Well, once again, let me thank you for being able to be with you over this weekend. It was a privilege to share yesterday with you and a joy to be here again today. We're going to continue the theme of an overview of the book of Genesis that we began yesterday, but the style will be slightly different today. Yesterday was more a teaching style. Today I'll be preaching God's word, and if you weren't there yesterday, the messages today should stand alone and you shouldn't be at any disadvantage at all. Let's just bow and seek God's help and pray before we proceed. Lord, you've inspired your word, and we thank you that every word is true. You are a God who is reliable, and we pray that we'll be encouraged by that truth this morning. And we pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, a saviour, that they might be wooed by a deepened understanding of the kind of God you are. And for every one of us here, Lord, you know our needs. You know where we stand with you. You know the things that trouble us and the joys that we have at this time. And we need your word to speak into our various situations. So please, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, God is reliable. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He does what he says. And I trust that as we ponder that theme this morning, we'll be deeply encouraged to know that as we go on through life, we're walking with a God who's not fickle, who's not changeable, but who is rock solid reliable. And if you should be here today, but you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a full sense yet, my prayer is that realizing the reliability of God would be an incentive to you to seek him and to know him as your God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of Genesis chapter 12, in the first of the two passages that were read for us, we have a summary of the Lord's promise to Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that stage of his life. There are three strands to the promise: land, offspring, and blessing. The land is mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, where the Lord says to Abram, "Leave your country," that was Ur of the Chaldeans, where he'd grown up, "leave your people and your father's household and go to the land which I will show you." For Abram to go to what was to be the promised land where God's people Israel were going to live in due course would mean a complete break with his previous life and environment. Leave your country, the Lord says. And there's a reminder to us that if we are serious about following Jesus Christ as Lord, then we cannot be the kind of people who want to have a foot in both camps, a bit of this world and a bit of Jesus. We've got to leave all that is sinful, all that would drag us back from following Christ wholeheartedly, and follow him. Now, what was the significance of the promise of the land? Obviously, it was a real territory where God's people were going to live. But attached to that was a promise that God made in connection with the land on a number of occasions. And in the life of Abram, we see that for the first time in chapter 17, when God spells out the covenant promise in a bit more detail. And he says in verse 8 of that chapter, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now those last words are not just incidental. And it's not as if there are two separate promises here. You're going to have land and I'll be your God. The interesting thing is that on many occasions in the Bible, as God promises the land, he also makes this other statement, I'll be your God. That was the significance of the land. It was to be the place where this people could know their God in a profound way, a life-changing way. The land was symbolic of fellowship with God, relationship with God, belonging to God. Let me just demonstrate that by reference to a few other passages. First two from Jeremiah and then two from Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7, the Lord's making a promise that has to do with bringing the people back to the land. They've lived in their land, but their sin has resulted in judgment and they've been banished from the land for a time. But God says, my eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. So you see, the Lord says, you'll come back to your land and you'll come back to me. And the land is symbolic of real relationship with God. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 32, listen to verses 37 to 41. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. You see there again, God will bring the people back to the land and they'll know him and they'll fear him and they'll live in joy before him. Ezekiel makes the same kind of promise. Ezekiel 11. Verses 17 to 20. Again, Ezekiel prophesying the return of the people to their land. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all the vile and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Again, Ezekiel chapter 37 and verses 21 to 23. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols and vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. So the land is symbolic of a new way of life where God's people have broken with their godless past and are now living in joyful obedience and in personal relationship with a personal God. Now, in so far as that promise is symbolic, it's obviously relevant to you and me. We are not called to live in any particular land apart from where we happen to be. We don't have to move in order to know God. But wherever we are, we can know God. We can claim this promise where God says, I'll be your people, I'll be your God, and you will be my people. And where God commits himself to rejoice over us, to do us good, and cause us to love him, to fear him, to serve him, to obey him. So we need to look at ourselves and ask, is that an accurate description of how it is with me? Or do we perhaps need, as Ezekiel spoke, that the Lord should heal our sinful backslidings, because the intensity of our relationship with God is not all it ought to be? So that's the first strand of the promise, the land. The second is the offspring. Now, these strands of the promise, they're all connected. The land was to be the home for the offspring, and the offspring had to have a land in which to live. So we mustn't make too big a distinction, but we can analyse the promise like this. And in verse 2 of Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. Great in the sense there would be great numbers in this nation. A little later in verse 7 of that chapter, we read again, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And on three different occasions, the Lord used three different pictures to emphasize just how vast the numbers making up the offspring of Abram would be. In chapter 13 and verse 16, he said, I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Well, if you don't hoover your home too regularly, the dust mounts up. Or if you don't put a duster across the mantelpiece, it's not long before you can write your name in the dust there. But have you ever tried picking up the particles and seeing how many particles of dust there are on your mantelpiece? It'd be impossible to do. And the Lord's saying, imagine trying to count all the particles of dust on the surface of the entire globe. Well, can't even begin to think how many particles that might be. And the Lord says to Abram, your offspring are going to be that many. And then in chapter 15 and verse 5, the Lord uses another picture. He says to Abram, look up the heaven, up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Well, I'm quite sure that the Lord knows the number of stars that he created. In fact, his word tells us he knows every one of them by name. But I read an article a while back about some Australian astronomers who had access to the most powerful telescope that had ever been made, and they discovered that in the visible universe there were, I'm not quite sure how you say this, but the number of stars would be a 7 with 22 zeros afterwards. And that's only the visible universe through that telescope. How big is the universe beyond that? No one knows. And the Lord's emphasizing just what a massive thing he's going to do in giving offspring to Abram. And then the third picture he uses comes in chapter 22 and verse 17, where he says, I'll surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky again and as the sand on the seashore. Well, we go to the beach sometimes and my daughters love making sandcastles, and I've never noticed them when they're putting their sand into the bucket trying to count how many little bits of it there are. Thousands of particles just in one bucket to make one sandcastle. And the Lord says, go to every beach in the world and count the number of particles of sand right across the world. And you won't achieve the number of descendants that Abram is going to have. Now, the passage that we read from Galatians reminds us that the word offspring or seed is an unusual word in that it can mean either vast numbers or one. A bit like the word sheep. If I say sheep, you don't know whether I'm talking about one sheep or 150 sheep, because it's not one of the words you put an S on the end. Neither is offspring. And the Apostle Paul makes the point there that although God is promising Abram vast numbers of descendants, because those descendants are not only his genetic descendants, but also those who believe in the God of Jesus Christ just as he did, but actually the heart of the promise to Abram is the one offspring, Jesus Christ himself. And the promise to Abram is the promise that God is going to send his one and only son to be the saviour of Israel and the Gentiles of the world. We have then to ask ourselves again, do I know this God whom Abram knew? The God who promised to send his son and has kept his promise? Do I know him through Jesus Christ? Is he your saviour? Are you enjoying the salvation that he provides? Let's look at the third strand of the promise. And it's summed up in the word blessing. In fact, words bless and blessing come five times in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3 of Genesis 12. Which suggests that this is the real heart of the matter. God's really emphasizing blessing, blessing, blessing. This is why God is going to give Abram an offspring with a land to live in, so that in that land he may bless them, and that they may in turn be the channel of his blessing out to the rest of the world. And that's what God says here in the first statement of the promise to Abram. Now, again, in that passage in Galatians chapter 3, we learn what this blessing is. It speaks in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 3 like this. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see what the blessing is, essentially. Justification by faith. That's what it is to be blessed. That's where all blessing begins, when you are justified by faith. What's that mean? Well, God is a holy God and we are sinful people. And when God looks at us in our sin, he cannot do anything other than react in anger. But to be justified is to have your sin removed from the sight of God. So that when God looks at you, he no longer reacts with anger, but rather with pleasure. That he smiles on you That he accepts you and embraces you. Because your sin is invisible to him. It speaks here of being justified through faith. Faith that pins all your hopes on Jesus Christ and what he did when he died on the cross of Calvary, when he carried the guilt of the world's sin and was punished for that guilt, so that we may be forgiven and cleansed from sin in the sight of God and know God as our Father, our friend, our Saviour forever. That's what it is to be blessed. Are you enjoying that blessing? Is your standing before God changed radically and totally because your hope relies on Jesus Christ alone? Now, the book of Genesis is divided up into sections with words like we had in chapter 11 and verse 27 at the heading of each section. That section begins, "This is the account of Terah." The next section begins in chapter 25, verse 12. "This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael." Just before that, we have the final words of the section that we're looking at. "After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac." God is faithful. He said, "I'm going to bless your offspring." And now we're told that's what he's doing. But the great theme of this particular section of Genesis, roughly chapters 12 to 25, is God's promise under threat. There's a whole series of obstacles that come up one after another that would seem to make it impossible, or at least improbable, that God will actually be able to keep his promise. And yet the glorious fact that this section of Genesis is emphasizing is that God is faithful, and he makes sure that every obstacle is overcome. I think we can perhaps divide the various obstacles up into seven categories. Present external circumstances. That's one obstacle. God said to Abraham, "You're going to have this land," but chapter 12, verse 6 says the Canaanites lived in the land. A little later, in the following chapter, the land's a bit overcrowded because not only the Canaanites there, but Abraham is getting rich and accumulating possessions, and so is Lot. And there's not room for them all to live in the land. And Abraham makes the generous offer to Lot. "You choose which bit you like and I'll have what you leave." And in a sense, he is risking losing the land if that's what Lot would choose. And yet we find that when Lot has made his choice, the best part of the land, and Abram's left with another part, at least he's still in the land. And the Lord comes to him and says, "I'm going to give you all the land as far as your eye can see." By the end of Abraham's life, he does own one plot of land in the land. That's all. But it's a token of the faithfulness of God. He will give the rest of the land to Abraham's offspring in due course. Now, maybe we face some of the same kinds of obstacles that Abraham faced. Do external circumstances that you are going through make you question whether God is with you? Well, Abraham was still in the land, and perhaps you're still hanging on, and you recognize it's no credit to you, it's the faithfulness of your God. But the second category is present personal circumstances. The end of chapter 11, we're told that Abraham's wife Sarai was barren. She had no children. A few verses later, we're told that by now, Abraham is 75 years old. Those two things together make the fulfillment of God's promise of offspring seem incredible to natural thinking. But in chapter 21 of Genesis, we read of the birth of Isaac, a miracle birth to a woman by then 90 years old, with a husband who's reached his century. God's faithful. But maybe personal circumstances sometimes cause you to question whether God will be able to keep his promises to you. Will he forgive your sins? Will he save you? You feel your own inadequacies. You feel unqualified. You're not doing as well in the Christian life as you'd hoped you might. And yet, it's the miraculous power of God that has given birth to genuine grace in your heart and that sustains you through thick and thin all the way to the end. God is faithful. A third category of obstacles to the fulfillment of God's promise was future challenges. In chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not your own, not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. They're going to be in the land and then out again. Have they lost it for good?" But then the Lord carries on. "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." And verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." And God is saying to Abraham, yes, there are going to be ups and downs in your progress towards the land, but the future is mapped out in detail. Even the timing of it is pre-planned by God, who is faithful. Do you face the future with anxiety? Maybe you can see some challenges looming and you're feeling, can I cope? Well, be assured by God's words to Abram that every detail is planned in love and in wisdom. God is faithful. But then, fourthly, there were Abraham and Sarah's own doubts. Abram once said to the Lord, "How can I know that I'll possess this land?" Sarah once laughed when God said, "You're going to have a child." And God had to reply, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The literal translation would be, "Is anything wonderful to the Lord?" We might say it's wonderful that Sarah could have a child at the age of 90. But God says, "Is anything wonderful to me? It's just all in a day's work as far as I'm concerned to give a 90-year-old woman a child." And maybe there are times when doubts plague our minds. We find we live so close to the edge of unbelief, even as we profess to be believers. But God has no doubts. He's as committed to us as he was to Abram. In chapter 15, we read of a little drama that God performed where he asked Abram to line up some animals, cut them in half and line the pieces opposite each other and a bird on each side. So there was this little corridor between the animals and a flaming torch passed between them, symbolizing God. That little drama was borrowed from a practice of those ancient times where people making an agreement would pass between cut-up animals as if to say, if I fail to fulfill my obligations, then I deserve to be cut up like these animals have been. And by sending that torch between the pieces, representing himself, God is saying, in effect, if I don't keep my promises, I'll be obliged to destroy myself. God stakes his own existence on his faithfulness to his people. That's how absolutely secure the guarantee is that God will not let his people down. But another obstacle that could have jeopardized the promise was Abraham's own sins. He once left the land because he failed to trust God when famine came there. God had told him to come to the land, but he hadn't told him to go. And he almost repeated the same thing some years later and put the offspring at risk because taking Sarah into the land of Gerar, the king of Gerar thought he fancied Sarah as his wife. And only because God intervened and prevented it was Sarai kept for Abram. And our sins are so many, and they sometimes get us down, which is a good sign, actually, that we're troubled by our sins. But what an amazing God we have, who in faithfulness goes on forgiving again and again and again and again. Sixth obstacle was Abraham and Sarah's attempt to manipulate things. God had said, you're going to have children. And Sarah looked at the situation and thought, well, I can't. So she suggested to Abraham that he might marry her servant girl. And that's what Abraham did and had a child by her. But listen to these two verses that come one after the other. The last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. Chapter 16 tells the story of Abraham's relationship with the slave girl. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. See what happened when Abram tried to take things into his own hands. 13 years of dead silence from heaven. Had God abandoned him? Had God given him up because he tried to manipulate things instead of biding God's time? Well, when he was 99, the Lord appeared again. 13 years, nothing had happened in a spiritual sense for Abraham. He'd been in a barren desert. But God is faithful. He hadn't rejected him forever. And he comes in chapter 17 and he changes Abram's name. He puts an H into it. He becomes Abraham. He makes the same change to Sarai's name. She becomes Sarah. And the new name means the father of a multitude. God is still promising countless descendants to Abraham. He's not been put off by their scheming and dealing. He's faithful. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? I have to confess I did once. I felt God was calling me in a certain direction, but the door seemed to be closed. Nothing was happening. And I tried all sorts of things to get the door to open instead of waiting for God. And when we do that, it's not long before we find our relationship with God has cooled and our love for him is not as deep as it was and our sense of his presence is not as rich as we've known. And yet at last God comes back and renews us and restores us, for he is faithful. And then the last thing that we notice is how sometimes inexplicable providences can seem to put the promise at risk. What a strange thing it was when the Lord said to Abram, in chapter 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. This son, Isaac, the son of the promise, the one whom God has said is the first of these countless descendants, sacrifice him, well then what will become of the promise? But it was a test, and Abraham obeyed as far as he was required to, because he discovered that when he got to the point of just about killing his son, a voice from heaven said, "Stay your hand." And Abraham looked round, and there was a ram caught in a bush by its horn. And Abraham was able to take the ram and offer it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Perhaps there are strange providences in our lives. Not maybe a word from the Lord in that sense, but things that take place that we can't explain, and yet we somehow know that God is in it. And yet, where we cannot explain, we hold on to the knowledge that God is faithful. And where we cannot see his way, he knows what he's doing. And just as the ram died on that altar instead of Isaac, so our confidence is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died on the cross under God's wrath and judgment instead of us. And we know that because God has done that, then he's not going to let us down. He's not going to give us up. He's not going to abandon us now. He's faithful. So Abraham was blessed. It began to happen when Melchizedek blessed him. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek resembled Christ. And it's in Christ, and only in Christ, that we are blessed. And the blessing is the total removal of sin, so that God can say, "I will remember your sins no more." He'll never recall them to mind. We are justified when we stand in Christ. And all because God is faithful. Well, I hope he's your God. I hope Jesus Christ is your Saviour. I hope you can say, "I'm justified, and I praise God that in faithfulness he stands by me forever." We'll pray. Oh, faithful God, the all-sufficient one, we give you our praises that you are not an uncertain God. You are not one who would ever let us down. You're not one that we lean on and find you to be flimsy. We thank you that your promise of salvation is sure, steadfast, unalterable. And for every one of us who has been led by your grace to put our trust in Jesus Christ, all our anxieties are at an end in terms of eternity, because you will not let your people go. And we thank you that in the course of our lifetime we see so many examples of your faithfulness towards us. And so we give you our thanks and pray that if we need our confidence in this renewing, you will give us that fresh understanding of what a solid and reliable God you are through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.